Oh, Father, you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. And Father, we pray that tonight you would give us the grace and the healing that our hearts hunger for. Father, we long to be solid, healthy, growing disciples of Jesus. Father, we long to live a life in which we don't grieve your Holy Spirit. Father, we yearn for obedience. We desire to know you better, to be more faithful to you, to have spiritual taste buds that know what it is to delight in the fountain of living water. Father, we long for the day when broken cisterns will have no hold on us. And we pray even tonight that you would ravage our hearts in such a way with what you've done for us through your Holy Spirit, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim even tonight in the light of your glory and grace. Father, only you can make these things happen. We are so utterly, completely helpless. We dare not trust in the arm of the flesh or a preacher or a people or a theological system. Our trust is in you. We ask that you would draw near to us tonight. Father, there are some who are here tonight who so desperately need you to touch them and to heal their hearts. We pray that you would do that. There are others, Father, who need their hearts open so wide to the truth as it is in Jesus that only a divine miracle of grace could do that. We pray that you would do that. Father, we're confident you have the power to do that. And we're confident that you desire to do that. And so we ask you in Jesus' name to be mighty to save among us. Father, we pray for the ministry of the word. May it go forth in your power by your Spirit. Father, give us hearts, ears, eyes, minds that are riveted on your word, and prepare us for the table. Father, thank you for this perpetual, regular reminder that Jesus paid it all. May you grip us afresh tonight with the glory of our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. We began this morning looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. If you weren't with us this morning for whatever reason, I would encourage you to listen to the exposition. I think it is an important message, something that we need to hear, something that we need to be reminded of. And we noted this morning that Paul is drawing from an Old Testament background, but just like he's drawing from the Old Testament background in earlier in the passage, for instance, back in chapter 4 when he says in verse 25, "Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor," he's drawing from the book of Zechariah. And what he's doing in this is it's not just an incidental quotation that Paul is making. Paul does not just incidentally quote Isaiah 63, but rather Paul is drawing a parallel, a very profound parallel, between the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community and the continuity that exists among the people of God. In other words, the Old Testament is for the church as well. Paul is drawing the parallel between the Old Testament redemption and New Testament redemption and the ethics that are imposed upon us. And so the apostle draws from Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. And then we noted this morning that really this very truth, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, especially as it's in connection with verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, demonstrates to us that Paul's perception of reality was that spiritual realities formed the ultimate reality. In other words, losing your temper, i.e. Ephesians 4:26, is not merely a matter of having a short fuse and saying things you shouldn't say or acting in ways you shouldn't act, but there's something spiritual behind the scene. It is actually giving the devil a foothold. There is a spiritual reality behind the very ordinary, even carnal, exhibition of a loss of temper. The same thing is true here. An unwholesome word proceeding out of the mouth is not merely an occasion of hurting somebody's feelings or saying something that is destructive, as bad as those things are in and of themselves, but the Apostle Paul saw that there was a greater spiritual reality that laid in the background to that all too common occurrence, and that is, by unwholesome words proceeding from our mouth, we are actually grieving the Holy Spirit. And so you can see that Paul had spiritual reality always there as he perceived reality. Our actions, word, mind, heart, conduct, and so forth are not just things that happen in the physical, tangible world that we can see, touch, and taste, but there are realities that are connected with heart, mind, soul, conduct, and words, realities to unseen things, giving the devil a foothold. Or grieving the Holy Spirit, for instance. Then we looked at the word grieve. We saw that the word grieve, very strong word, used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The implications to this, do not grieve, do not cause pain, do not cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit, has powerful, powerful implications. The first is that the Holy Spirit is a person. As Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us, you can't grieve a force, you can't grieve a principle, you can't grieve an influence, you grieve a person. And so the Holy Spirit is a person, and then we noted that the Holy Spirit can be grieved both individually and corporately. Individually, because He indwells every individual believer, but corporately, because He indwells the body of Christ on a corporate level as well. And so the Spirit of God can be grieved because He's a person. He can be grieved by our own individual actions. He can be grieved on a corporate level as for the whole body of Christ, or at least we might say at a local level. Then we ask the question, how is it that the Holy Spirit can be grieved seeing that He is God? And we pointed out that the Holy Spirit is indeed fully God, but He is a real person. God is a real person. And God is different from us in our emotional state, but that does not mean that God does not have emotions or passions. The only difference, or not the only difference, that's a gross understatement, that one of the differences is that whereas we are subject to things like pain and grief and regret and fear, God is above those things and is never subject to anything. And so this makes it all the more remarkable. The Holy Spirit voluntarily enters into our hearts and our lives and voluntarily yields Himself, as it were, to the possibility, the potential of being grieved by God's people. He makes Himself, I hope you get the wonderful contrast, He makes Himself sovereignly vulnerable. And so He can be grieved because He is a real person. He can be grieved because He's in relationship with us. He can be grieved because He is a holy person. We call Him the Holy Spirit. He is the manifestation of God's holy presence. He can be grieved because He has special work among us that is peculiar and specific, and when that work is resisted or thwarted or circumvented or rebelled against, it grieves Him. And then we noted six specifics in how the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We noted in a very broad and generic sense that the Spirit of God in one degree or another is grieved with every sin that we commit. But very specifically, within the context of Ephesians 4, for instance, unkind, unwholesome speech can be peculiarly grieving to the Holy Spirit. Disunity between brother and brother or in the family of God at large, disunity can be especially grievous to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is holy, we would have to say, therefore, is grieved by unholiness in His people. The Holy Spirit delights to glorify Jesus, John 16:14. He will come and glorify me. And therefore, if we dishonor Christ or put an undue emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, we can grieve Him because we are not honoring Him in what He honors to do in glorifying Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. So being rebellious against the Word of God can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit also especially helps us in our worship of God. We are to worship in spirit and in truth, and therefore all that hinders true spiritual worship must grieve the Spirit of God as well. We then looked at the seriousness of this sin against the Holy Spirit. If anything, we should have concluded from this morning that to grieve the Spirit of God is no small thing. That it's something that should grieve us. And we should consider the seriousness of it. And then we looked at the results of grieving the Spirit. And of course, a withdrawal of God's presence, His assurance, covenant blessings, those kinds of things as we expanded on them this morning. Now, as we look at this passage, we covered the first half this morning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Tonight, we get to the last part of the verse, the last half, where Paul gives, as it were, what we might call the grand incentive for not grieving the Holy Spirit. Now remember, and we've talked about this many times, in the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, there is a pattern for ethics that says there's an indicative and then there's an imperative. Remember that? The indicative is the statement of fact that tells us what God has done, and then the imperative flowing out of that gives us the ethical or moral or spiritual responsibility or duty or command. Indicative is the statement of fact, the redemptive statement of fact. The imperative is the command. Now here, notice what Paul does. He reverses them, but still there is an indicative. The imperative is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the command. It is now followed by an indicative, a statement of fact, that serves as the motive for not grieving the Spirit of God, and that is, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Paul makes an indicative statement of fact about what the Spirit of God has done for us, and we need to understand that indicative statement of fact in the second part of verse 30 as the incentive or the motivation that Paul is giving us for not grieving the Spirit of God. Now he says, in whom, by whom, we'll look at that, you were sealed until the day of redemption. Now Paul, in two other contexts, has dealt with what we might call the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Since you're close to one of them, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. At Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Baltimore, Maryland, where I preached last Lord's Day, I preached, of course, on adoption in Ephesians 1, 5 to 6. And guess where Pastor Steve Hartland had been for the last number of months? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And in fact, I think they're about at verse 7. And so, but they were thrilled to hear more of Ephesians 1. And thinking back to this text, it fills my heart with fondness because this is one of the best portions of Scripture I've ever preached through in my whole life. The apostle says in verse 13, in him you also, after hearing, listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Notice that, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance. The other place where this is used is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, a down payment. Those are the three places where Paul talks about being sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. And now, this week in my study, I wrestled back and forth. Do we do review of what it means to be sealed? I mean, how long ago were we in Ephesians 1? To tell you the truth, I don't remember. I don't know. It could have been a year ago, but that seems too short to me. Maybe it was 2 years ago, but then again, it could be three. I don't know. But one thing I was fairly confident about, and that is, none of you would remember the points of that sermon from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Am I right? Okay, an honest brother in our midst. And so I thought, well, it probably wouldn't hurt to review by covering what sealing meant or means from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. I hope nobody will be offended that we're reviewing. And if, of course, you remembered each of these points and everything, please come to me afterwards. Chasten me, I will receive it like a man, and I will send you on your way. But if you don't, then be thankful for the reminder. So we begin our review. When Paul says you've been sealed, Paul is referring to a practice in the ancient world that was very, very, very common. In fact, the word seal had two meanings. It could denote first the instrument, the signet, or the ring that was used to make the seal, or it could be used to actually denote the impression made by the instrument. Both things were called the seal. And so, as it was in the ancient days, you would take, let's just say, a ring, for instance, and let's say that ring had a symbol on it that represented you, your name, just for BB on a ring, okay? Now, the signet or the ring would be, as it were, rolled over a piece of or drop of warm wax or some other pliable substance, and then that wax usually would then have the imprint of the signet or the ring. The signet is a seal itself, and what it produces was a seal. And so you had clay or wax, and it had the imprint on it. All right? Now, in the ancient times, that seal, both the signet ring itself and the seal that was produced, had legal and even moral authority. It provided legal protection and guarantees, especially in relationship to property. The seal was a sign of legal ownership. It was a mark that this, whatever had the seal on it, belonged to somebody. The seal itself, the ring or whatever instrument or stylus, and whatever was sealed belonged to the owner alone. It's not as if you had community seals. They were very individualized, very personal, and they belonged to one person alone. So whatever the seal itself and whatever was sealed belonged to the owner. In fact, there was an ancient statute that absolutely forbid the maker of seals to retain the impression left by a seal, and this was to prevent fraud in the ancient world. Identity fraud. The seal was legal proof of identity and authenticity. The seal was a legal guarantee against violations. And one fellow from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says the holder of the seal is the holder of power, and he has his seal and he has his place in a duly constituted order. Might and right come together in the seal. So the holder of the seal was the one who had the power. He was the one who, as it were, could exercise authority through the use of that seal. Now, We don't have a stylus or a signet ring or a piece of clay or of wax today, but we still operate under the principle of a seal. In fact, there are a number of seals that are still used today. Around here in Nevada, with open ranges, it's very important that cattle owners have a seal on their cattle. And we would simply call that what? A brand. It's the same principle. That brand is the demonstration of ownership. If you go into my library, and by the way, if you have the copy of Theodore Beza's John Calvin, A Life of John Calvin, open it up, please, and look inside and see if there's a little stamp on the inside that says property of Brian S. Borgman. If you are in possession of that book, I would remind you, you should return it to the owner, and it is the seal that tells you who the owner is, and in that case, it would be me. We use seals for ownership today. If you go and have a document that needs to be notarized, what is put on it? A seal. If you have a document from the court, guess what it will have? It will have the seal of the court. If you receive an official letter from the state, guess what it will have on it? It will have a seal of the great state of Nevada. Those kind of seals, a notary seal, a court seal, a state seal, reflect authority and authenticity. Of course, there's also another seal that we're very familiar with. In fact, every time you write a letter or every time you write a check, you are familiar with this seal, and it is your signature. That is a seal, that is a legal seal denoting authenticity. When you receive a certified letter, you have to sign for it, and you have to pull off that little green thing, and once you've done that, what are you saying legally? I've received it. That is a form of a seal. In fact, even the most mundane kind of seal still makes the point, and that is the sticky part on an envelope. That is a seal that does what? That protects against violation. In fact, the sticky part of an envelope, although it doesn't carry as much weight with it, it does the same kind of thing that a king's wax seal would do on an ancient piece of correspondence. And if I come to, if I go over to Steve and I say, Steve, the mailman accidentally delivered this to me, it's addressed to you, and I hand it to him and it's tore open, and I say, well, don't bother reading it. It's just from the IRS. They just want to know why you have X amount of back taxes and stuff. Does Steve have a sense of indignation? Of course. Why? You don't open other people's mail. Here's the proof. There's a seal on it. And it's not addressed to you. And so we function really with the same kind of idea with the seal. In the New Testament, the word seal is used 32 times. Interestingly, and you should have picked this up from Dr. Johnson's messages last week, 22 of those 32 appear in the book of the Revelation. In fact, when that scroll is handed to the Lamb, in all likelihood, it had a seal so that along the ridge, so that with each breaking of the seal, a little bit more of the scroll was unfolded. And so you have 22 occurrences in the book of Revelation itself, and the word is seal. In fact, there was only one who had the authority to open and break those seals, right? And that was the glorified Lamb. Now, there is a literal usage in Mark or Matthew chapter 27, and guess where that occurs? Pilate has the tomb sealed. Now, what that probably meant was not that somebody took some form of caulking and went around the stone. That's what we think of in terms of sealing. What probably happened is the governor's seal was placed over that tomb. And in front of that stone, in other words, it wasn't as if it was secured like with chains, but rather it was secured by the governor's seal. In other words, no trespassing, hands off, property of Pontius Pilate. You touch the seal, it's on the pains of death. And then the Apostle Paul uses it. The elect are sealed in Revelation, of course, Revelation 7 and chapter 9. And of course, what's the purpose of sealing in Revelation 7 and 9? Protection and identification. Protection, they're protected by God. Identification, they belong to God. But our focus is on Paul's usage of the seal. And notice very clearly, back in Ephesians, he says, and our Bibles may say different things, mine says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The marginal reading may say, in whom you were sealed. The fact is, it could say, in whom you were sealed, by whom you were sealed, or with whom you were sealed. And so the question is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit to the actual sealing that takes place? Is it that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit so that He seals us? Or are we sealed by the Holy Spirit as if He Himself is the seal? Well, actually, 2 Corinthians 1:22 already answered that for us. It is God who seals us with the Holy Spirit. In other words, stop and think of the imagery. The Holy Spirit, as it were, is the divine signet ring who makes the imprint upon the believer himself. And so God seals us with His Holy Spirit. Three very, very significant theological truths that emerge from the concept of being sealed. The seal of the Spirit, first of all, is the mark of ownership. When God seals you with His Holy Spirit, He is demonstrating that He now owns you. That seal is placed upon you, and it is a demonstration that those who believe, the elect, are those who belong to God because they have been marked or sealed accordingly. This, of course, is obvious biblically. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You have been bought with a price. In redemption, we become actually the purchased possession of King Jesus by redemption. And therefore, because we are no longer our own, because we are now His, He seals us, as it were, by His Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. When you are converted, when you are brought into the family of God, God graciously brands you with His Holy Spirit. God graciously puts a mark of ownership on you that says something to the effect, property of King Jesus. What this means is that, first of all, we're no longer our own. We no longer belong to ourselves, as if we actually ever did. But we no longer belong to this world. We no longer belong to the devil. We no longer belong to the dominion and the power of darkness. We actually now belong by right of ownership to our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been sealed with the Spirit to demonstrate that we're not the devil's, we're not the world's, but we belong to God. You are His by right of redemption. The second thing that the seal of the Spirit does is that it marks identity and authenticity. Again, just the same as it did in the ancient world and even in our own day. In other words, it is only real, true Christians who have been marked or sealed with the Holy Spirit. Thus, it is the Holy Spirit, His presence, His power, His seal, His mark in our life, which is the sure sign of authenticity, that we are for real, that we really do belong to Jesus, that He really has redeemed us, that we've really been redeemed and purchased with the blood of the Lamb and are His forever. Make no mistake about it, the Bible says that if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 9. In other words, it is the possession of the Spirit and the Spirit's possession of you that is a mark of authenticity that you really, truly are a child of the living God. And so the Spirit of God comes and puts His imprint upon us. He puts His imprint upon us in such a way that He demonstrates that we really, truly are authentic children of God. But the seal of the Spirit is also the mark of security and protection. When you have God's Spirit sealing you, the Spirit is, as it were, guaranteeing, promising that you will persevere. Now notice in the Ephesians 1 passage and 2 Corinthians 1 passage, the apostle not only says you've been sealed with the Spirit, but he also says that the Spirit has been given as a pledge, as a down payment, as an engagement ring. That's the idea. And so the idea of the seal is reinforced with the idea of security, with the idea of down payment. So that when you come into the family of God, the Spirit of God marks you and secures you and protects you so that if you are really a child of God, you will be kept and you will be preserved by the Spirit until the end. The Spirit, as it were, comes into our life, and what does He do? He seals in us and for us a love for Christ, a desire for obedience, a desire for His Word. The Spirit comes and seals us and as it were, by regeneration and His sealing work, puts within us a faith that will not fail. That's what had happened with Simon Peter. When Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, then he says, but I have prayed for you. He doesn't say, I've prayed for you so that you wouldn't sin. He says, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And guess what? Peter fell, and he fell big, but guess what? His faith did not fail. And it is the sealing of the Holy Spirit that protects us and preserves us and secures us. It's the seal of the Spirit that is one of the strongest grounds for our security in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says something in Ephesians 4:30 that I think is very important. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. And then he says, until or for the day of redemption. Now it's interesting, this little preposition can convey both time, that is until the day of redemption, and it can also can convey purpose, for the day of redemption. Paul uses a very similar term in Philippians 1:10 and 2:16 about being kept for or until the day of Christ. And there, both are perhaps implied. In fact, in a sense, you could say that both ideas, time and purpose, are both, as it were, eschatological. If you are kept until the day, you're kept up until the very end. If you are kept for the day, you're kept up until the very end. And so the bottom line is that what Paul is telling us is that the Spirit of God has sealed us until and for the very day of redemption. And the day of redemption in the New Testament is the exact same as the day of the Lord, and it is exactly the same as the day of Christ. What Paul is saying is that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the last day. The day of judgment, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as both Savior and Judge. The Spirit of God seals you, and with all that that implies, and keeps you, secures you until the very day of judgment. He's going, in fact, to preserve you until that very day. In a wonderful book called The Race Set Before Us, the writer is dealing with this, says, for the day of judgment is the day of salvation for all who believe. It is the day of redemption. It is when our adoption as God's children will be complete. It is the point of entrance into eternal life. It is the day of salvation that is drawn closer than when we initially believed. The day when salvation will be ours and when God will reveal our justification, which we have now secretly by faith, as He crowns us with justification openly and publicly. For although we've already received God's justifying verdict by faith, we yet await through the Spirit the hope of receiving the same verdict in that day. And what Paul is telling us is that you have been sealed with all that implies until the very last day. In other words, you will be kept. You will belong to God. until that day. And he doesn't mean that once that day comes, then it's all over with and then you're on your own. That's not the point. The point is that he keeps you from the moment you enter into the kingdom by faith until the day when Jesus returns. There are two huge, huge implications of this. And the first has to do with the security of the believer. If you are in Christ, you have been sealed until and for the very day of redemption itself. Notice, when Jesus comes back, for those who are his, it is the day of redemption. For those who are not his, it is the day of judgment. You will be kept until the day of redemption. This is a profound, amazing statement about our security. If we are in him, the sealing of the Spirit secures us until the very end when our salvation is consummated. We belong to him, we are in his hand, and no one can ever snatch us out of his hand. We need to learn to take comfort in the reality that those who truly belong to Christ can never be lost. Those who belong to Jesus by right of redemption can never ultimately nor finally fall away. They are in him and they are in him until the end, and it is the sealing of the Spirit that secures that. Benjamin B. Warfield wrote, he says, "He, the Spirit, is both the pledge that the inheritance shall be ours and a foretaste of that inheritance itself. The whole is a most pointed assertion that those who have been bought by the blood of Christ and brought to God by the preached gospel shall be kept by his power unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed at the last day." Martin Lloyd-Jones is even stronger. He says, "Let us be clear about this doctrine. The Spirit never abandons the child of God. The seal is a seal. And it is a seal. A seal is no seal which can be broken at any moment and then put back on and then broken again." Do you understand? Once you are sealed, it's not as if that seal can be broken and then replaced and broken and then replaced and broken and then replaced. He says you don't go in and out of salvation. You're not saved today and lost tomorrow and then saved again the next. That is not the biblical teaching. A seal is a seal. It is God's seal. And no man, and we might add then the devil himself, cannot even break it. We believe wholeheartedly in the perseverance of the saints. And what we mean by that is that all of those who truly belong to Jesus Christ, they will persevere unto the end in faith and good works. That's the perseverance of the saints. This is no notion about easy believism that says once you've made a decision, then you're in and now there's nothing you can do to get out. The Bible's clear there are such things as false professors, those who say they're in the faith but are not, those who make a profession of faith but yet do not have the reality of redemption in Jesus Christ. We do not adhere to this idea of what is commonly called, quote, once saved, always saved, because of the connotations that that has. We believe wholeheartedly in the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God saves, he saves good. And they'll persevere in faith and good works unto the end. It's not to say they don't fall. It's not to say they don't stumble. It's not to say they don't get wobbly. It's not to say they don't get weak. It's not to say they don't fail. Because all of those things are true of all of God's people to one degree or another, greater or lesser degrees. But the reality is that God's grace is so transforming and so powerful that the elect indeed do persevere in faith and good works unto the end. But do you understand that the glory of the perseverance of the saints is not in the perseverance of the saints, but in the preservation of the Savior? That's the glory of it. The glory of the perseverance of the saints is not that you and I just run the race and we're just awesome spiritual athletes, because that's not even true. The glory of the perseverance of the saints is that you have a Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who has sealed you with His Spirit in such a way that you will be kept to the very end. You'll be preserved. Nobody can break the seal. You can't even break the seal. It's the seal of God's own immutable, omnipotent Spirit. And if you know Christ, I tell you tonight, on the authority of God's word, you will never perish. The second implication has to do with the motive of a life of holiness. And you stop and scratch your head and you say, now hold on a second, I want to get this straight. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit because He sealed me until the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit because I can't lose my salvation. Don't grieve the Spirit because I'm stamped with divine ownership. Don't grieve the Spirit because I'm secure and preserved unto the end. Don't grieve the Spirit because He's promised to protect me no matter what. Don't grieve the Spirit because that sealing makes sure that nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. Don't grieve the Spirit because nobody can pluck me out of the Father's hand. How does that work? I mean, let's face it. Those of us who love the Puritans, we would have written it probably a little differently. We would have said something like, don't grieve the Spirit, because you may never know whether you're one of God's elect or not. Don't grieve the Spirit. You may prove yourself a castaway. Don't grieve the Spirit. You don't want to be like Saul of old, do you? Do you know all those things I just said are absolutely biblically true, but that's not the motivation Paul gives here, is it? Some might think it would have been better if Paul would have threatened at this point. No, make no mistake about it. Paul is not above threatening. Paul threatens all the time. But he doesn't do it here. He appeals to us not to grieve the Holy Spirit because of what God has done for us in and through and by the Spirit. It's as if Paul is saying, listen, don't grieve the Spirit because you have to stop and stand in love and awe and wonder at how gracious God has been to you. Don't grieve the Spirit because He's given you such a great gift of dwelling in you. Don't grieve the Spirit because you can't get yourself out from underneath that divine seal. Because it's all of grace. Don't grieve the Spirit who's going to keep you and preserve you and protect you and befriend you and love you and support you and strengthen you and mark you until the last day. Don't grieve Him. He is so wonderful. He is so gracious. He is so kind. Don't you see? He is going to keep you and will usher you into the presence of Jesus forevermore. Why would you want to grieve Him? How could you even possibly entertain grieving the Spirit who has sealed you for the very last day? In other words, He's going to be your divine guest. And He's not leaving. You may grieve Him and bring about some very unpleasant results in your life, but He's not leaving, and He's going to keep you, and He's going to protect you, and He's going to carry you safely to heaven. In fact, the spirits in heaven may be more happy, but they're not more secure than you are right now. And so why would we grieve Him? What incredible motivation. Don't grieve the Spirit because He's the one that's going to live with you graciously up to the very end. don't grieve the Spirit. He's the one who indwells you, by which you now cry out, Abba, Father. Don't grieve the Spirit, because He is the one who's sanctifying you and making you more and more holy. Don't grieve the Spirit, because He's put the love of Christ in your hearts. Don't grieve the Spirit, because He's given you faith. Don't grieve the Spirit, He's granted you repentance. Don't grieve the Spirit, He's given you a new heart. Don't grieve the Spirit, He's written God's law on your heart. Don't grieve the Spirit, He's glorified Christ before your very eyes. Don't grieve the Spirit, He's presented Christ as crucified before the eyes of faith in you. Don't grieve the Spirit. He will protect you from the wiles of the devil. He will protect you from the snares of the flesh. Don't grieve the Spirit. He's there to empower you against all temptation. Don't grieve the Spirit. He has done, is doing, and will continue to do everything it will take to get you safely to heaven. Why would you grieve Him? Beloved, as we come to the table tonight, we hear and we see with the eyes of faith the glorious promises for those who believe. You've been sealed until the day of redemption is won. As we come to the table, we hear and see with the eyes of faith the glory of Christ and of His cross. As we come to the table, we are made aware once again of the power of salvation and the work of grace and the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, on the basis of Ephesians 4 and verse 30, I say to you, Christian, let the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, as demonstrated through His Holy Spirit, motivate us. Christian, let the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and the promise of security move you to a greater pursuit of holiness, more love to Christ. You don't just simply need to be threatened to love Christ. If you don't obey His commandments, it's because you don't love Him. That's true. But beloved, we need to have our hearts stirred to love Christ because of what He's done for us. He sealed us until the day of redemption. Let that move you. Let that mold you. Let that shape you. Let that invigorate you and revive you to walk in His ways and to glorify Him and not to grieve His Holy Spirit. As we come to the table, consider what Christ has accomplished. Consider what the Holy Spirit has applied. And instead of grieving Him, let us, out of joy for what He has done, live for Him and honor Him by relying upon Him. Let's pray. Father, certainly Your Spirit has taken up residence in clay cottages that have leprosy all over the insides of the walls. And we know that. And we thank You that He lives in us in spite of us. And Father, we pray tonight that the very same Spirit who has sealed us until the day of redemption would be pleased to scrape off some of the leprosy. We pray that He would be pleased to open our eyes and show us Jesus, and that He would be pleased to communicate to us precious and magnificent promises like being sealed to the day of redemption. Father, overwhelm us with a sense of wonder, love, and praise. In Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, in His infinite wisdom and in fulfillment of redemptive history, left to His church an ordinance, a covenant meal. Just as the children of Israel in the Old Testament observed the Passover, which was the meal of redemption. So Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, observed the Passover. But he observed the Passover in a way that would forever change Passover. Shadow gave way to fulfillment. And that which the Exodus portrayed and that which the Passover meal reminded them of would now be fulfilled in the blood of Calvary. And Jesus would take bread and he would give it to those who were his own. And he would take the cup and he would give it to those who were his own. And on that night he instituted the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, communion. And he told his disciples very clearly that we were to do this until he returned. And so tonight really is an act of corporate obedience to Jesus' command. What we do when we observe the Lord's table is we gather as his redeemed people, his own purchased possession, marked by his Spirit as those who belong to him. And we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup in the way in which he has prescribed us to, so that we declare his death until he comes. I said something that's very significant for everybody here. And that is that the bread and the cup are those for who are his purchased possession. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are not his by redemption, his by faith, if you do not have the mark of God's seal upon you, upon your heart, upon your soul, then the Lord's table is not for you. The bread is not for you. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that there are those who eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and thus they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so what I'm saying tonight is, if you are not a Christian, that is, if you are not a follower of Jesus, let the bread go by, and let the cup go by. Some of you say, in our politically correct culture, that sounds like discrimination. And that's exactly what it is. It is discrimination. Discrimination, by the way, just simply means making a discernment. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible discriminates between the righteous and the wicked, between the saved and the lost, between those who have God as their father and those who have the devil as his father. That's discrimination, and it's the kind of discrimination that we need to hear today. Because at the end of the age, all of the political correctness in the world won't get anybody to heaven. Nobody's going to be able to accuse God. That's not fair. I was a Democrat. That's not fair. I was sincere. That's not fair. There will be a great discrimination on the last day. And it will be a discrimination that will last forever and ever and ever. The righteous going into eternal life, the unrighteous into eternal punishment. And that will be a discrimination that never ends. And so the wise thing to do is to discriminate even tonight. And to say, if you are not Christ, if you don't belong to Christ, you need to know the wrath of God abides on you. John 3:36 tells us that if you do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. You also need to know that the very God whose wrath abides on you is a God of unfathomable love and mercy, so that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the bad news is the wrath of God abides on those who don't follow Jesus. The good news is that God really is a God of love and will gladly receive all those who in repentance and faith embrace Jesus as their hope of eternal life. And so I want to tell you, if you're not a Christian, don't partake and don't be offended. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth that God raised him up from the dead. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Put your hope in him and you can leave being sealed by God's Spirit, belonging forever to him. If I can have the men come up, please. The good news is for those who are sealed with God's Spirit, who do belong to Jesus. Jesus has given us a means of grace, something to nourish our souls, something for us to feed on spiritually by faith. And it's very simple. It's not complicated. It's bread and the fruit of the vine, representing his body and his blood. There are some of you here tonight and you are really truly Christians and you've been sealed and you will be sealed until Jesus comes back. But this morning you felt terrible because you know that you've grieved the Spirit of God in so many ways. And your tendency is, I'm not worthy to partake tonight. I've grieved the Spirit. Don't think like that. If you've grieved the Spirit, confess those sins that have grieved the Spirit. Confess grieving the Spirit himself. And then partake as a pardoned sinner. Because that's the only kind of person that partakes of the Lord's Supper, is a pardoned sinner. And so as we distribute the elements, I would ask you to hold the bread in your hand until we partake together, symbolizing our unity in Christ. But take this time as the bread is distributed to confess your sins. Take this as an opportunity to repent, to confess to Christ. And I promise you, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, even grieving the Holy Spirit. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Vic, would you give thanks for the bread?
Our Father, we realize tonight that as we partake of this element that while this is only a cracker, it represents your body. And the suffering that Jesus paid for us on the cross. Father, I pray that as we share this time together, that it would remind us what a price was paid for our sin. That he would die for us. And we pray this in his name.
Amen. Let's partake together. What a wonderful privilege it is to be a child of God by the grace of adoption and to be sealed by God's very own Spirit. There should be a sense in which there is a boundless joy in our hearts because of what God has done for us. And no matter how bad this life gets, nothing changes the fact that God loves us and that forever and will forever be with him. As his children, we are forgiven of all of our sins. And that's a remarkable thing when we start to consider the weight of our own sins. as we distribute the cup, I would encourage you to take this time and direct thoughts and words of thanksgiving and praise to our Father for the blood of the everlasting covenant by which all of our sins have been forgiven. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then the Apostle Paul tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Monty, would you give thanks for the cup?